the most likely outcome of something. There are people who are actuaries who make a lot of money trying to figure this out about what is the most likely outcome. How long will a certain person live and how much should we charge them for life insurance? And so this all works into probability theory. What is the most likely outcome of a person's life, or what is the most likely outcome of a given situation? Last week we looked at Proverbs 18 and we saw several different topics being revealed to us, issues of communication, conflict resolution, and what is the basis for our ultimate security? Where do we get that from? Because whatever makes us secure, whatever we believe makes us truly secure and valuable is the thing, the person, or the idea that we will worship. This week, Solomon gives very, very few commands. But what he does is he states various statuses of people. People who are lazy, people who are of various financial status, people who are raising children, people who are angry, people who are liars, and the wise. All of those people in these various positions and places in life with various characteristics attributed to them, what is their most likely outcome for their lives? How do things turn out? How do things work for them? And so we'll look at various statuses and see their most likely outcomes as we explore Proverbs chapter 19. So let's get to work on that. In the first verse, it says, "Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse." And so Solomon teaches us here that really something we already know, but he's reinforcing, is that honesty is the best policy. The poor in this verse speak of people who are destitute, not because of their laziness. That's not what the Hebrew word means. It means people who work really hard and they're sincere, but yet they're still poor. They're still in poverty. But yet they have their dignity. But one who speaks perversely does not have his or her dignity. If someone is poor, is someone poor because God is punishing them? And that's the dilemma that poor Job had to deal with. He had some people who were friends who were accusing him of some sort of sin because of all the troubles he was experiencing. It's like, you must have done something wrong, Job, for you to be in this bad of a situation, because your life is not having a great outcome so far. You had everything, but you lost everything. So what is your sin? And then those were Job's friends. You know, with friends like that, you don't need enemies. And so they pushed him. But if someone is poor, is someone poor because God is punishing him? Job faced that accusation, and it turned out to be a false one. In verse 4, Solomon wrote these words, "Wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friend deserts him." So those with many friends or associates are people who will not be deserted by those friends or associates if that person is rich. So if you're a wealthy person, you're going to have a lot of people surrounding you. And so therefore, it's kind of like a caution for people who have a lot of means, because maybe you should, you know, be a little bit wary. Maybe you should be a little bit careful about the people who you hang around with, because maybe they're your friends because you have resources that they hope that you will share. Lottery winners learn about relatives that they've never heard of when they win the lottery. All these people kind of come out of the woodwork, right? And so therefore, be a little bit cautious. This is in verses 6 and 7. It's the same idea for people who have means. They should be careful. Look what verses 6 and 7 say. "Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts." Verse 7, "A poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found." So it's the same idea that people gravitate not just to rich people, but also rich people who are generous. People have a track record of giving gifts out, have many acquaintances. The first line in chapter 7 is that poor people are abandoned by their relatives is really hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. There's a lot of truth to it. It happens. But Solomon is definitely overstating the case there. Even his attempts to chase after them, a poor person, to try to gain friends with words, ends in nothing, because they're not going to want to be a friend of a person who's poor. The poor oftentimes are seen just as nuisances. Verse 10 of chapter 19 says, "It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury. How much worse for a slave to rule over princes." So a life of pleasure and luxury is not fitting for a fool, although this sometimes happens, because remember that Proverbs are not promises, but they are the most likely outcome. They are principles that most of the time are true, but oftentimes contain exceptions. So a fool doesn't deserve good things, but yet sometimes this still happens. Like Nabal is an example in the Old Testament. Another similar out-of-place situation is when a slave rules over princes. And sometimes we see that it does work out really well. For example, Joseph is one who is an actual slave. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And it worked out really well because he was an amazing leader. He had that in him. But slaves usually do not have the skills to govern. And so therefore, they're not very good leaders because they don't have the experience or the education or the credibility in order to lead people. So most of the time, a slave is not a good leader. The Roman historian Tacitus described the Roman governor Felix, who was a man who judged the Apostle Paul, and Tacitus said of this leader, Felix, he was practicing, quote, every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. So it was a put down of this Roman governor, Felix. Chapter 19, verses 14 and 15 say this: houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. So parents can provide an inheritance if they save a lot of money for themselves, and then they both pass away kind of early. There's a lot of money left over, so therefore inheritances will be given. And so parents can provide that. But an even bigger benefit is the giving of a spouse, in this case a wife, who is a great blessing, a phenomenal blessing. And that benefit doesn't come from one's parents, but it comes from the Lord. Now, in some cultures, parents have a lot of say on who their kids marry. Our culture is just the extreme on one side, where it's like, you don't get in my business. You have no right to say anything about the person I choose. Probably the best case is somewhere in between, you know, where the parents do have some influence, or at least give some guiding principles, and the kids actually listen to it. But it's best not to go to one extreme or the other. But the point of the proverb is that parents can provide a blessing, but God provides an even greater blessing by giving us a spouse, one who matches up well with us, one who is a godly person, especially when we're a godly person. And there's great examples of that in Scripture. For example, Rebecca was given to Isaac, and Ruth was given to Boaz. In stark contrast, laziness just brings on deep sleep and inactivity. And so laziness is just excoriated in Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs. Laziness squanders the gift that God has given to us of time. It's a limited gift in terms of this life. Of course, we have eternal life if we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. But God has given us this wonderful gift of life, of time in this life. And so therefore, do not squander that. If a person's lazy, that is really the definition of evil, because it wastes time that contains potential productivity. So don't waste your time in laziness. You need rest, You have to have things balanced. You have to have equilibrium. You have to have proper rest and be on a cycle of rest and recovery and work. But yet, don't waste your time by just being non-productive. Verse 17 continues on this theme. It says, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." So those who are charitable, most of the time, they're going to be rewarded. Now, it may not be in the way we expect it, because God doesn't always provide financial benefit for those who are generous, but sometimes he does. Sometimes he gives us blessings of different nature, different spiritual nature. But yet, those who are charitable are generally rewarded by God with even more resources. God blesses people he blesses people's generosity with his generosity. Someone wrote that giving to the poor is like lending money to the Lord, as it is an investment that God will reward in one form or fashion. And so therefore, it's a good thing to be a generous person, because it does good, and then it also opens you up to being blessed by the Lord in some form or some fashion. Verse 22, Solomon writes these words. He says, "What a man desires is unfailing love. Better to be poor than a liar." So character is far more valuable than any riches. Solomon says a phenomenal thing in this short verse. He says, the thing that we want more than anything else in life is we want love. And he uses the word hesed, which is the highest form of love in the Hebrew vocabulary. Hesed, love, which is faithful, loyal, loving kindness. It's equivalent to the New Testament, or the Greek word for the highest form of love, which is agape. And so hesed love is something that we all crave. We all want to be connected. We all want to receive benevolence from someone else. We all want to be treated kindly. We all want to be adored and valued and loved by other people. We're made to be social creatures. We want to receive love, and hopefully we want to give love as well in return, or at least even initiate it. And so that is the thing that we desire. In stark contrast, lying is despicable. It's the opposite of love. It is better to be poor and give and receive love than to have wealth and be a liar. And so verse 24 is the final verse in this section. Verse 24 says, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth." This is how lazy some people could be. And Solomon is going for a little humor here. Some people are so lazy that they actually fall asleep while eating. That's how badly they want to go to sleep, is they fall asleep in their food. Now, I've never seen an adult do that, but I've seen kids do that. And I forget which one of my kids, when he or she was real little and they were just thoroughly exhausted and they were in their high chair, we gave them some food and they start eating, you know, and before you know it, flop. You know, their face is right in the food and they have food all over their little kissers, you know. But this is how even adults can be. They're so lazy is that they fall asleep while they're eating. And maybe, one commentator said that maybe this could be applied to projects not being completed. So that's a good way to apply it for us, generally speaking, that we're just so poorly motivated to do certain tasks that during them we just want to go to sleep. You know, we just want to drift off and go to sleep. Or project is so boring, or it's out of our skill set, that we just want to be distracted so badly by something else. Where's my phone? Oh, squirrel, you know. So that way we don't have to do this job anymore. And so that's how lazy we can be. Laziness definitely leads to non-productivity. So what's the general principle that we're going for here? And this might be it. It's the wealthy and people who are underachievers. That's a nice way of saying people who are lazy. The wealthy and underachievers should be aware of possible downsides, to put it lightly. That's a very gentle way of saying that things are not going to turn out well for you. Even if you're wealthy and you have people who are your friend because they want something from you, or if you're lazy, things are not going to turn out well for you. They're going to have bad outcomes. And so just to review this, honesty is better than money. People gravitate to rich people. Fools shouldn't be in charge. Good things come from God and parents, but laziness never ends well. Good things come to those who give good things. We crave love. Laziness leads to non-productivity. So next, the next group, the next set of people, the most likely outcome for children and parents. Okay, so it's like it just worked out that this passage is what I was going to be preaching on for Father's Day. Okay, and I didn't plan it that way, but it just came up in the calendar that way. So some of this applies, but some of it's kind of negative, but yet truthful. And there's a way to get out of the negativity. But look at verse 13. Look what that says. Solomon writes, "A foolish son is his father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like constant dripping." Oh boy. Wow. That is quite a negative passage, but there's a lot of truth dripping out of it. So a foolish son, yeah, pardon the pun, right? A foolish son is a catastrophe for a father and a mother too. And a foolish daughter is also a catastrophe, but Solomon chooses to call it father and son. So a foolish son is a disaster for his father. And then on top of that, a quarrelsome wife is like constant dripping. You know, it's like Chinese water torture. You know, when, I don't know if you have, like, our bedroom is attached to our bathroom there, and if one of the sinks or the shower needs a washer, you know, drip, 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 drip. Or even slower than that is worse, right? Because you're anticipating it between the drips. It's like, I'm going to try earplugs. And does it matter how big your earplugs are as you shove them into your ears? It won't help because you're still going to hear it. And drip, drip, drip. That is like a quarrelsome wife. It's persistent and annoying. Anybody who nags and constantly complains, it's an annoying thing. And I think the reason why this verse is, it's negative, but it's also true, is because the expectations are extremely high for both of those relationships. That's why it hurts so much. When we have children, we only think of the positive things. And we get married, we only think of the positive things, but yet those expectations are rarely fulfilled in only the best ways. In fact, most marriages struggle to a degree. And some marriages, a pretty good percentage of them, are really in pretty rough shape. Okay? So if you think that you're the only one struggling, you are not. You are in a big boat. Okay? With both of these relationships, with children and also within marriages. And I would say it's the majority of people probably struggle to some degree. And so expectations are really high for both of those relationships. You see, the reason why a man struggles with a quarrelsome wife, or a woman struggles with a quarrelsome husband too, but a man sees his home as a refuge. Women usually see their homes as an extension of themselves. And so the purposes of a home are quite different between a man and a woman. That doesn't mean that the woman doesn't see her home as a refuge. It's just that a man sees it that way more so. And then a man doesn't necessarily not see his home as an extension of himself, but he sees it a lot more as a refuge than an extension of himself. So it's not 100-0, I know, but that's generally the way we see those venues. Our own home. And so having a foolish son is a catastrophe for his father because his hopes and dreams for his son were so much greater than the way that they turned out. And then a quarrelsome wife is like a persistent dripping faucet. It's seen as a negative thing. So then what is a wife to do if she needs to motivate, if she needs to influence her husband? And the Word of God gives us an answer on that. It's not an easy answer, but it is a true and very effective answer. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And that way, the closer you are to a person, because this principle doesn't just apply from wife to husband, it applies to any close relationship, that the closer you are to someone, you use fewer words and more behavior and attitude. Okay? The closer you are to someone, you don't nag, because if you nag and speak with a demanding negative attitude, then your goal is not going to be achieved. In fact, the opposite of your goal will be achieved. Your goal is to influence and bring change into that person's life, and you're going to drive that person away if you nag. Or he'll respond with anger, because men, that's our two movements. We either check out or we respond with rage. Okay? So if that's what you want, keep doing that. But if you really want to do the most that you can to influence your husband, what you need to do is have a proper, godly attitude and pray for him and have a good behavior. It's not a guarantee. Okay, it's not a guarantee. But that's the only way that you can possibly get to his heart if you do that consistently. Okay. And of course he owns his response, so it's not a perfect guarantee. But if you're going to position yourself for the best possible outcome, then that is the way to do it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's continue on in verse 18. God's word tells us here in verse 18, discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Wow. Tell us what you really think, Solomon. That's some pretty strong words there. So not disciplining your children is like helping them lead themselves to their own death. That's strong, but it's accurate. It's true. And what is he saying there? Because if we don't discipline our children, and by disciplining them, I mean a lot more than just correction. Because the overarching movement of parents to a child is to discipline them. And that means a lot more than just correcting them. It means a lot more than punishing them. When we discipline our children, it's a broad movement that includes instruction, which is how we teach our children through words. And remember, 93% of the weight of a message is not what we say, but how we say it. The attitude and volume of our voices, our body language, that's 93% of the weight of a message. So our actual actions can contradict the content of our words. So therefore, we have to be careful of what we say. So we use instruction to appeal to our children, to teach them on various subjects, scripture, but life in general, and different skill sets and things like that, to be able to equip them for life. That's a big part of the discipline of a child. That's nothing to do with correction. It's all about adding content to their equipment, all right, to equipping them. So that's the first aspect of discipline, is to instruct them. The second is to train them. And we train our children not with words, but with reinforcing the positive things that they are doing. So we give them positive feedback. We show them a way. Remember, values are more caught than taught. And there's a lot of truth to that, because you don't want to be a hypocrite on any of these things, because you're training your children and your grandchildren. This applies to grandparents too, and aunts and uncles and so on. So we train our children in what we do with them. So we instruct our children by what we say to them. We train our children by what we do with them. And then the fail-safe is the last aspect of discipline, which is correction. And so when the first two don't work, then you've got to correct. And that involves disciplining our children in various ways. And so therefore, we've got to discipline or disciple our children in order to give them the best shot at living life in a very fallen world. Then verses 26 and 27 tell us this, that he who robs his father and drives out his mother is a son who brings shame and disgrace. Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. And so parental abuse is a violation of the fifth commandment, and its result is disgraceful. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother, right? And so what happens here is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. When children are not being instructed and trained and corrected in a good way, they're just kind of, they just go feral on you, you know, and they're just allowed to do anything they want. And it's a sign of a bad time period in human history. And Paul talks about this, some of his final words in 2 Timothy. And he says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And so, I mean, is that characteristic of our day and age? It seems like we're just moving more and more into that direction. But really, from Paul's perspective, this is part and parcel of the human experience ever since the ascension, you know, in the last days, because at any time, Christ could return for the church and rapture and get us out of here. So we've been living in the last days since the ascension, right? But it's becoming more and more characteristic of our day and age. It's more common for sons and daughters to neglect and even assault their parents. And Jesus criticized the Pharisees for skirting parental responsibilities. So this is the form of religion, I think, that Paul refers to in the previous section. He just harshly goes right at the Pharisees, because what the Pharisees were doing is they had this robe of religiosity. They had this air about them that they were so spiritual. They knew everything, and they had everything down right. And so he just excoriates them in Matthew chapter 15, as well as Matthew chapter 23. And he says, for God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. That's what the word of God says. And then he criticizes the Pharisees for doing something that they were known to do. And some of them had good intentions here, but yet it turned out really bad. Because what they did is they took the straightforward commands of God and they added layer upon layer upon layer of extra laws. And Jesus criticizes them because some of those extra laws actually contradict and countermand those original intentions of God. And that's what he says here. He says, but you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for this your tradition. So they had a little exception here. They had a little clause that said like, well, I was going to give this money to feed my elderly father and mother, but I'm devoting it to God. And so technically what you're doing is you're devoting it to God, but you're keeping it. And so that was a loophole to be able to keep your money, because even though it should be going to your elderly father and mother so that it can eat their next meal, you're keeping it to yourself because you're putting it into a different category. Okay? So that's an example of how the law of God was nullified by all of these subsequent or extra man-made laws that the Pharisees were known to teach. And so therefore, that's not the way to do it. But they had this air of religiosity and the last sentence here in 2 Timothy, they were the ones who had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. So it's not just the atheists or the secularists. It's also religious people that cannot treat their parents properly, that do not treat their parents properly. So we've got to encourage our children to learn from wisdom, even when they are adults, according to what verse 27 is telling us. And the best way to learn is to take the principles of God's words and not just know them, but actually dare to apply them and to change our way of thinking and to alter our patterns of behavior by allowing the Word of God to enter into our lives. And so children may suffer unnecessarily due to poor choices. So your children are going to suffer because you do not discipline them. Summary of this is that a son or a wife can hurt us. Allowing our children to go off by themselves, to go feral, endangers their own lives. And abuse or neglect of parents brings harsh dishonor upon that adult child. But what about the rageaholics and the liars? How are things going to turn out for them? Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 19. Solomon writes, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord." So ignorance can be blissful, but it can also be really dangerous. And so zeal and emotion and enthusiasm has its time and place, but it should always be checked by knowledge. There should be a balance. A fool may ruin his own life, and he'll blame the Lord by getting angry at him. And so he made a lot of stupid decisions, and he'll just blame God's sovereignty. God does not like me. I've heard people say this because of the way that my life has turned out. But then if you look at their track record, and one bad choice after another has taken place. Verse 5 says, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will not go free." So a liar will just simply reap what he sows. Perjury, lying during a trial or as a witness, is a thing that will not turn out well. Verse 9 is very similar to verse 5, and it says this, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will perish." The Talmud, which is a commentary or a guide for Jewish life that reflects the scriptures, it says this about a false witness. "False witnesses are contemptible even to those who hire them." So if you're in a legal dispute with somebody and you hire somebody to be a false witness, you're a contemptible person. But you're going to have even more contempt for the person that you hire. That's how bad the actual liar is in society and from a human perspective. Verses 11 and 12 say this, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. A king's rage is like the roar of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass." Wisdom, it leads to a lot of really good things. And remember what chokmah is. It's not just ideas or intangible concepts, but from a Hebrew perspective, remember, these are practical truths that are like skills for us to be able to more successfully and thoroughly navigate life. And so if you have wisdom, one of the many ramifications of loving and soaking in and applying wisdom, one of them is patience. So you're not going to be reactive to other people. Somebody says something or does something to you or doesn't say the right thing to you or doesn't do the right thing to you and you're offended, you know what's going to happen? The more wise and mature you get, it's going to be more like water off a duck's back. is this going to be more increasingly? You know, that person said that. If that happened to me 10 years ago or 5 years ago or even last year, it would have really bugged me. That person would have had a lot of real estate in my mind. I would have been thinking about them all the time. But now, you know what? It doesn't really make any difference. It doesn't matter. I'm just going to let it go. Just let it go. Don't hold on to it. Don't be hypersensitive, because when we're hypersensitive, what we do is we become enemy-centered. We get more enemies because more people are offending us, and so we dislike more people, and those are the people who we think about all the time. How insane is that? And so therefore, just let it go and move on and forgive. Give up the right to get revenge to that person. In contrast, a king's anger can do a lot of damage, so be careful with whom you do battle. Because a king or a powerful person, that person can bite you back. And so think twice about riling up a powerful individual. Now, on the flip side, a powerful person like a king, his friendships can be very soothing. But most times, it's not worth getting a powerful person upset, with a few rare exceptions, because we must sometimes, as they say, speak truth to power, right? Verses 19 and 20 say this: a hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you will have to do it again. Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end, you will be wise. Basically, we had he's saying here, to use 21st century parlance, don't be codependent. Don't be an enabler. Don't make it easy for an angry person, because if you remove the bite of natural consequences, what will happen is that that person is never going to learn. And sometimes that's the best teacher, is natural consequences. It's definitely that way with children. And so therefore, don't be an enabler or codependent. An angry man has to learn the hard way. Don't rescue him. I know it's tempting because we love the person so much, but that's like the best thing you could do for them, is to allow them to feel the pain of their bad choices. And then they will seek answers on how to change and how to ratchet down that anger. Verse 20, you see, is really the answer, and I'll read it again. Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end, you will be wise. That's like a good summary verse for the entire book of Proverbs. Basically, what we need to do is listen with a humble attitude to either the Spirit as He speaks through our study of the Word of God, and we're convicted over something, and we receive that input that might hurt us a little bit, and we recognize and say, I've been doing that wrong all along, and I need to adjust it. Or it comes from the mouth of a brother or sister in Christ, and you get that input that you didn't necessarily ask for. It's unsolicited. But you know deep down it's true. And so the best thing that you could possibly do is to listen. Be humble and learn and grow and mature. These principles that you learn from your own study of the Word of God, you learn it here, you learn it from somewhere else in Calibrate or a flock group. You know what you need to do? Those principles that really hit home, get your note app on your phone and make notes to yourself. So when you're sitting in the doctor's office, or don't tell anybody I said this, or you're sitting at a stoplight, you know, I'm the guy who's always like the last one to go, and I get honked at stuff because I'm looking at these principles on my phone or something else. And what a time when you're not busy, I'll put it that way, okay? A time when you're not busy and you look at these principles, and then they become part of you. And they change your life, because they become well-established patterns in your soul. Allow that to happen. Practice verse 20, and you'll be doing really well. Listen to the advice that comes from the Word of God or from godly people, and you will learn and grow, become more resilient and more mature. Verse 28 tells us this: a corrupt witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked gulps down evil. So, a false witness, they just mock and make fun of justice. The wicked consume massive amounts of evil because that's what they're taking in. So you and I should be taking in the Word of God. You and I should be taking in godly advice that's based on the Word of God. But in stark contrast, what a wicked person consumes, what they eat, is evil. So it fuels and feeds them, and they become more so. So what's a summary for those who are rageaholics and liars? Rage and lying never end well. We know that. To summarize it, don't run on emotions. Perjury never pays. It destroys. Don't be hypersensitive. Be careful who you go against. Don't enable angry people. The wicked are consumers of evil. Last, the wise finish well, but scoffers do not. Look what verse 8 says. Verse 8 tells us, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who cherishes understanding prospers. Meaning, the best self-care that we could practice is just loving chokmah, loving wisdom, loving the skills that the Word of God teaches. That person, that wise person, will definitely prosper. Even if it's only inwardly, they will prosper. Even though Paul had a tough life, he was content, and he learned the secret of being content in every circumstance, whether it was positive or negative. He was fine. He was fine on the inside because that's what he practiced 24/7. Verse 16 is very similar to verse 8. It tells us this, he who obeys instructions guards his soul, but he who is contemptuous of his ways will die. Someone wrote that God's word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's word. And that is so true. Verse 21, many are the plans in man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. People plan, but only God approves what actually comes to pass. Man proposes, and God disposes. Verse 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, then one rests content, untouched in trouble. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's a reverent respect and awe of God. That is the beginning of being able to apprehend chokmah or wisdom. And one can be content then. Verse 25, flog a mocker and the simple will learn prudence. Rebuke a discerning man and he will gain knowledge. So sometimes a simple fool, which is the least worst type of fool, but a simple fool, if they receive an extreme negative punishment, sometimes they actually learn. Sometimes if things turn out really bad for them, they'll actually become prudent and they'll transition from a fool to a prudent person. That's why we shouldn't always rescue them, right? But if you just rebuke a discerning man, he will advance 10 spaces. Because that's what he wants. That's what he craves. Even a rebuke, a small rebuke, he'll love you for it. He'll say, give me more. Say it in maybe the most positive, loving way. But yet, I want that input. I want that response. So that way, I'll get even better. And then finally, verse 29 tells us this, that penalties are prepared for mockers and beatings for the backs of fools. Meaning God is behind what the mockers and the scoffers get. Either directly or indirectly, God is behind it because he manages that principle that you reap what you sow. So the wise will finish well, but fools and scoffers do not. So love wisdom and be content. God is sovereign. It's possible to get through to a simple fool, but it takes massive punishment to make that happen. And God, finally, is the best judge. These are all the outcomes of these people in these various statuses. But then I got to ask the question, part of my responsibility, what is your final outcome? God's word tells us that when we believe in Christ for our salvation, we are given the promise, not just the possibility, but the promise of life eternal. And in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." It's upon the basis of a totally free gift through the process by the means of faith, by believing and trusting in Christ. So I understand the proposition. I know that it applies to me, and then I respond with trust. And then Paul goes on to say, "And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so the greatness of this passage is that Paul doesn't just tell us how we are redeemed, how we do get eternal life, how we do get forgiveness of sin, but he tells us how we don't get it. And it is not by works, so that no one can boast. So what's your final outcome? I hope that you will have eternal life. If you've never trusted in Christ, I invite you to do that right now in the quietness of your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we thank you for who you are. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, who died for us. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to understand this, to believe in it, and to trust in it and rely upon it. So we are redeemed, we are saved, and we have the promise and the certainty of eternal life. So we thank you for these great gifts, Lord. We thank you for Proverbs and for teaching us these important life skills. So thank you for revealing them to us. I pray now that we will receive them and that we will put them at the forefront of our minds. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.